we've got a wonderful Torah portion. I want to start in 2 Kings chapter number 4 and lay the groundwork for what we want to look at tonight. This is a very important lesson for people in the days that we're living. I've been reminded this week of how that I'd like to roll some time back and be a little younger and have a little more strength, because I can truly understand why God retired the priest at 50 years old and only used them for advice and things after that. It wasn't that they ever retired completely. But sometimes the load gets very, very heavy, and sometimes that load has to be passed on. And I believe that we need to look at that all of the time, that we need to be passing the load on for somebody else, that they're well trained, that the body of Messiah is equipped to do the work. We never know when the Lord's going to take us out, but we want people equipped to go on and carry this load. I'm going to title this teaching tonight, The Elisha Method, because the Torah portion is about teaching the priesthood and training the priesthood. Folks, I'm convinced that in a special way, that's our calling. The ministry of Bondservant Ministries is a calling. I know that we're to do the work of an evangelist, and I think that's part of what we are. We should do that. But I am totally convinced that the ministry of Bondservant Ministries is to train the priesthood who will go into the wilderness. When that's going to be, I can't say. I do feel like it's getting close. But we've got to have some training when we get there. I was thinking today how wonderful it was that the Lord allowed us to start teaching Torah in the book of Leviticus. And later come to find out that through a code that the Bible has, that Genesis and Exodus point toward Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy point back toward Leviticus. I believe it's one of the most important things that we, and this is not for everybody, I understand that. You know, not everybody's willing to do what it takes to be the priest of God in the tribulation. A lot of them are not going to be priests. They're going to be people who need help. You may not have ever made the decision, folks, in your life. You may have never taken on that responsibility. You may not be a priest. But if you're not, you'll be part of the problem. I want you to understand that real clearly. If you're not a part of the solution, you're a part of the problem. And you see this everywhere in Scripture. I'm convinced, as I always have been, that the major teaching of the Word of God is to prepare people to go into a time that Yeshua explained that would be the worst time that this earth has ever seen. Can you imagine going through something worse than the Holocaust and World War II, World War I, all the wars that we've ever fought, all the disease and pestilence, all those things put together, and it's going to be worse than that? We're going to be living in a world like that. But the Lord's going to get us through. I mean, that's a frightening aspect to look at sometimes. But the Lord has promised to get us through. This is only part in the Haftorah portion about this Torah portion that's called Tezria. And we'll get into that in a minute. But it's a very important part for the priesthood. It starts in chapter 4, verse 42. It says, now a man came from Baal Shalasha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley. Folks, what time of the year is that? That's at the first resurrection time. This is the Feast of First Fruits. Passover has just taken place. They have come to a Sabbath. And what he's bringing is a first fruits offering. That's very, very important. And brought the man of God bread of first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. His attendant said, what? Will I set this before 100 men? But he said, give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. And so he set it before them, and they ate and had something left over according to the word of the Lord. Now, this is this sets the scene for the understanding of the Hophthor portion. You might have asked yourself today, what does these two stories that seem to be so different have to do with each other? It introduces us to what we should realize, and if you kept it in context, you should realize that Elisha is God's prophet at this time, and he has a servant named Gehazi. Now, Gehazi is one that's being trained, one that knows how that God, or he should know how God works. And this man of God, whoever he is, has brought to Elisha and no doubt the prophets that he's teaching some food. No doubt they're in desperate need of these things. And to the servant, Gehazi here, it looks like, well, what's that among so many people? Folks, do you realize that when we go into the tribulation as the priest of God, that we're going to be one of two kind of people? We're going to be like Elisha and know that whatever God sends is going to be enough, even when it don't look like it. Or we're going to be like Gehazi, and we're always going to doubt and have problems understanding what God is doing and how great is it that our God really is. And then he jumps straight into this story that explains something. Now, I want to say something right up front. Probably shock a whole lot of you after all of our years in church, and I made the same mistake preaching this message while I was in the church, that Naaman was a picture and a type of somebody getting saved. It is not. Naaman is an Israelite name. Look with me in verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. That's strange, isn't it? Here's a man that had given victory to a country who were the sworn enemies of God's people, especially the northern kingdom called Israel, or the 10 tribes that was carried off into captivity. Naaman is an Israelite name in the fact that he is a descendant of Israel who has become the captain of the army of the enemy who has made good in another land in captivity. It's a picture and type of us, folks. Naaman is a child of God. By implication, I'm not saying, you know, that he understands the Passover and all that. That's not necessary. The type and the shadow here is a child of God in captivity. Now, he's done good. He's highly respected there, he says in verse 1. And because of him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. Look at it goes on there in verse 1. It says, the man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. He was a leper. Had everything going for him, but he was a leper. Leprosy was a death sentence. But we're going to try to understand this word leprosy a little bit better tonight. I'm going to verse 2. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Bold statement, isn't it? There's no cure for leprosy. Yet this little girl says the prophet can cure him of it. Now, she's talking probably in a child's way of thinking. Only God can cure leprosy. But it's a picture and type of God working through his bondservant. Folks, this is real important now. This is not just any servant like Gehazi. This is Elisha, his bondservant. It says in verse 3 again, she said to her master, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Now, the king in Israel is not the prophet. Elisha is the prophet. But the letter comes to the king. They're doing what they understood. You know, they're working in the protocol of royalty here, human royalty. Verse 7. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." You see the absolute lack of understanding of God's word? There has always been a cure for leprosy. It's coming to the Lord. And that's the only way. Verse 8, he says, "It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' And so Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean.' But Naaman was furious and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.'" Don't you get in your mind now what's going through Naaman's mind? He said, "I'm an important fellow. I'm a valiant warrior. I've been sent by the king. And this prophet wouldn't even come out and do what I expected him to do." See, he had in mind some religious ceremony of Elisha coming out and waving his hand over him, doing some mumbo-jumbo, you know, and he's going to be cured. But instead of doing that, Elijah just sends him word. Elisha said, "Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, you'll be clean." It's not what he wanted to hear. He wanted to hear that his cure could come another way. As a matter of fact, he, in verse 12, says, "Are not Abana and Phophar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could it not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned and went away in a rage. I mean, the rivers up there were a lot clearer and pure water. Jordan's an old, muddy, dirty river. How dare Elisha the prophet ask him to do something that seems to him that's not right? Not the way he had it figured out. Verse 13 says, "Then his servant came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Our Torah portion is called what we translate for several hundred years now, leprosy. Go with me to Leviticus chapter number 12. Leviticus, the 12th chapter. And this is where our Torah portion begins. It's strange that we don't get the word leprosy until chapter 13. But I want to refresh your minds and try to get you to understand what I believe the Lord's leading me to teach today. We're teaching the priesthood. We're training them here. The Lord's doing that which is needful. Remember back in chapter 10 when Aaron and his sons, who thought they were prepared to offer the sacrifices for the Lord and be able to help to get people to in a place to where they could draw near to God. But two of his sons were not ready. Two of them were. Two of them wasn't. Nadab and Abihu wasn't ready. They offered strange fire. They had offered something that God had not commanded. I'm going to tell you something, folks. There is a priesthood in the world today that God is training who are not ready yet to do the things that God says the way God says. They're so caught up in religion. They're so caught up in the way that religion works, just like Naaman was, that they believe that's the way it ought to be. But it's not going to work when God's getting people ready to go into the Great Tribulation. When they're in their wilderness experience, God says things are going to be different. And I want you to hold your place there in chapter 12 and go with me to the book of Colossians. And if you've got something to mark it with, we'll be coming back to Colossians. But I want you to look at Colossians chapter number 2, verse 8. And as you're turning and finding your places in Scripture, I want you to think about this. God is dealing with some people that He has saved. But they're people who have a slave mentality. They have been raised in slavery. All their actions and reactions in life has been trained to them by the world, Egypt. And they don't really know how to react. They have done some weird things up to this point, like not wanting to listen to God. You know, instead of listening to the God that saved them, they want to hear a man. That's what religion does. Religion don't want to hear God. They want to hear man, because man can put a twist on the things that God said and make it palatable for them. The thing that religious leaders don't understand is they're just doing that work for Satan and not God. All the things that God gives us, folks, is not palatable to this flesh. It never will be. That's why we have to change. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, look what it says here. See to it. We had. Okay, listen real close. We have not. We have not saw to it that no one takes you captive or put you in slavery through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Messiah. That's where we're at. Now, the Lord, I believe, has helped us greatly, but our brother in the New Covenant Church is in captivity. They have been ruined, if you will, or taken captive, taken slave by philosophy. Because the majority of preaching that I hear today is nothing but philosophy. Give you a good definition of philosophy. Philosophy is a group of thoughts or ideas that starts nowhere and ends in the same place. They don't help. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men. Why do we have 3,000 denominations today? Because they're based on traditions of men, or the understanding of man, if you will. We've all been caught in that trap. I was raised in that trap. I was part of that captors, if you will, not even realizing it. I was just as enslaved as they were. Why? Let's go. John, the Gospel of John, chapter number 8. By the way, I know this is a double portion today, but I'm only going to be able to deal with part of it. The first part of the double portion, and Tuesday night we'll try our best to do the other part. Because the other part's the good part. It's the cure. Tonight I'm just going to be teaching you about the problem. In John chapter 8, verse 28, it says, "So Yeshua said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but speak these things as the Father taught me. But He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Don't forget that. "For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Verse 30, it says, "And as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him." Now, according to the New Covenant Church definition, if they come to believe in Yeshua, they're saved, right? Everything's took care of from then on out. They're saved. They don't need nothing else. I mean, if you go to the altar and you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe that God raised Him from the dead, that fixes it all up, right? I mean, that's the teaching of the New Covenant Church. They believed in Him. Verse 31 says, "Yeshua saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you're truly disciples of Mine, And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, We're Abraham's descendants, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Now, according to the New Covenant definition, these folks are saved. They're set for the kingdom of God. Don't need anything else. But Yeshua says, now, if you're going to be my disciples, you need to continue in my word. And that'll make you free. Wait a minute, you're saved and still in bondage? Is that an absolute, complete, contrary idea to the New Covenant Church? Because they believe once you get saved, once you they lead you down the Romans road, honey, you're free. Nothing else you need. But according to Yeshua, after you believe, you should continue in his word. Because as I've learned in my life, I don't know very much of it. You may think you do, but you don't know much of the word of God. Verse 34, it said, Yeshua answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me. Now, wait a minute. These are Christians. As far as the definition of the New Covenant Church, these people believed in Yeshua. And he just told them that they were seeking to kill him. They were religious people who trusted their religion, and they're the ones that wants to kill him. Strange, isn't it? Verse 37 again says, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. God, isn't that scary? People who believe they're saved. They believe that they've got fire insurance. And that's really all they wanted. But Yeshua says, you know, you think that you have eternal life. But he said, you're really out to kill me. Before this chapter's over, they'll turn and pick up stones to stone him. Does that sound like a believer to you? Something wrong here, isn't it? You know, I pastored Baptist church for 20 years, and you know the thing that bothered me worse than anything else? Is watching people get saved. I'd lead people to the Lord and watch them sit in that church 10, 15, 20 years and never change. It bothers me that to know that the statistic for divorce among Christian people is higher than the general population. It bothers me when I hear people tell me about their children who's went off to college, has wasted thousands and thousands of their dollars not doing what they think their children are doing, going to school, but going to topless bars and drinking parties. And these children have been raised in Christian homes. But for some reason, their Christianity is not working. Now, I believe, you know, well, just tell it like it is. If people are having these kind of problems in life, something's not working, is it? If something's not working, I believe I'd try something else or find out what I was doing wrong. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. That's crazy. When Christianity's not working, maybe it's because there's more to it than just that initial coming and receiving Yeshua as their Savior. Maybe there's some instruction. Maybe there's some things to change. And maybe the fact is that we're so enslaved to the philosophy and the elementary principles of this world that that's the way we've chose to live our life. Maybe we're like Gehazi. Maybe we don't understand. Anytime that God's doing something, it has to make sense to us in human terms. No, God's still God. See, we need to understand that there's more to this, that there's people in captivity. And I've said all that to say this. If God is training you for the priesthood, do you think that you're going to be dealing with anybody else except people that are enslaved to philosophy and the rudiment, the elementary principles of this world when we go into the tribulation and God sends them to us? It's going to happen. Jeremiah 16:19 says, "The Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth, and surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit." And this is it. This is God's last time for people to understand. And they're going through the great tribulation, and they're going to need answers. And darling, don't you think that you'll need to be able to draw near to God when this world is coming apart? Don't you think other people will need to be able to draw near to God? There's only one way, on His terms. And somebody, the priesthood, has to know the difference between clean and unclean, holy and unholy. That's why God, after taking Nadab and Abihu's life, got Aaron's attention, and God spoke to him and said, "Don't ever come before me drunk. You are your sons." He was explaining what a serious, serious matter this was to be a priest. To be able to help people draw near to God and to know that the only way to do that is the way God said. Not some means that we've come up by our own. And so God begins to give the instruction and the teaching about what's clean and unclean by last week giving us the animals. Remember that? He gave a list of that which was clean and that which is unclean. Now those people who want to do what God says, those people who want to keep His commandments, will abstain from those things. But those people who are saved, born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, who say we're going to eat what we want to eat, has been taught by philosophy and the elementary principles of this world that you can do it whatever way you want to. Old Blue Eyes said, "I done it my way." In the end, he'll say the only way to do it's God's way. Folks, this is so serious. We need to understand, when people today tell me that they have chose to eat what they want to, do you know what God is trying to remind them of? That they're no different, that they've inherited something all the way back from Adam and Eve, because the thing that got us in trouble to start with is man said, "I'll not do what God said, I'll eat what I want to eat. I'll eat of the tree that God said was forbidden to me." It's not the fruit, whether you want to say it's an apple or whatever it might have been. It was the fact that man made a conscious choice to disobey God, and it caused damnation to come upon mankind. It caused horrific pain and suffering to come upon mankind. But that mentality has not changed. Among people who have believed in Jesus, they're just like those in John chapter 8. "Well, we don't need all of that training stuff. You know, we've got everything fixed up. We're not in bondage to anything." And yet the very ones that are saying that are in bondage to doing what they want to do and eating the things that they want to eat, right? Now, it's real strange, because God told us last week, in last week's Torah portion, He was training us about those things which we eat or take into our body that cause us to be unclean. He said these animals are unclean. When you choose to eat those, you become unclean. Now, you can argue all day if you want to about, you know, pork's just as clean as chicken, and chicken, it's on the clean list. You can make all the arguments you want to. God still said that was unclean. No different than He told Adam and Eve not to eat of that particular tree, and they made a choice to do it. Now, it doesn't matter how you justify it. You can say that Jesus died so you can have a pork chop if you want to. But He didn't. He died so that you could have the ability to make a choice to do what He said and not eat those things. Please understand me. It's not the physical eating of those things that caused you to be unclean. What caused you to be unclean is those things that you allow to come in you that He said don't come in you. Doesn't necessarily have to be physical things that we eat. He said don't let a root of bitterness get in you. He said a lot of things that we need to understand. See, these physical things are to teach us spiritual lessons. See, when we get in the wilderness, we're not going to be able to offer these sacrifices because we're not in Jerusalem. So we've got to have spiritual answers for people to take care of these problems to be able to draw near to God. Before we go to Leviticus, go with me to Isaiah chapter 60. Now, I know that our New Covenant brethren have come up with something that's not in Scripture and says that there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture wherein all the people who had just believed in Jesus are going to heaven. And they're going to stay there 7 years in all that glory while us Jews is here suffering. And then they're going to come back and rule and reign over us. Let me tell you something. And I mean this from the bottom of my heart. If I believed that I would have to go through the tribulation and people that are going to church, living their lives and treating people the way that they do, were going to come back and rule and reign over me, I'd just as soon go to hell. And I mean that. You stop and think about who some of the meanest people in this world are. They're religious people. That wasn't what God was saying. Isaiah 60 verse 1 is what he's saying. He said, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you." You know what he's saying there in Isaiah 60? There is a time coming when the tribulation starts that this world is going to be in the deepest spiritual darkness it's ever been in. And that's the time that he's going to use his priesthood to get people through a great and terrible wilderness called the tribulation. Not a pre-tribulation rapture. He's telling you, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, for behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Now, I could spend the whole rest of the night in Isaiah chapter 60, but let's go back to Leviticus. Do you realize, folks, that there's coming a time when God is going to use his priesthood that Peter called a royal priesthood, that the Bible teaches us that that priesthood is not on the order of Aaron with these physical sacrifices, but it's on the order of Melchizedek with spiritual sacrifices. But the thing is true that God has given us a way to approach a holy God in the time of the greatest need this earth has ever had, to be able to draw near to him. So there's some things we've got to understand. He started teaching last week when he showed us there's some things that can come in you from the outside. If you make the choice and you allow those things to come in, don't blame God if you're unclean. You know, don't blame God if when the tribulation comes and you've made the choice to do it your way, that you're left out in the cold. See, this whole thing is about being in the camp of the righteous. And I will forget, we had Bill Cloud here. You know, Bill Cloud's out of Assemblies of God background. And some people, you know, knew that Bill was coming, and they come and listen to Bill. And the thing that they were most proud of that they were talking to me about after he left, that Bill was from their camp. Oh, yeah, Bill's from our camp. There's only one camp, the camp of the righteous and the camp of the enemy. See, the whole idea about being in the wilderness is being in the camp of the righteous, because that's where God's going to protect. You don't want to be outside the camp. But folks, if you don't do what God says, you're going to get put outside the camp. You know what method's going to be used in the Great Tribulation? Elisha's method. God's priest is going to send you word. Do it God's way or go on back home. That's it. There's no other choice. Now, it may not be the religious way that you thought it was going to be, but that's going to be the method. God's going to tell his prophet to say, his priest to say, tell him to do it my way. Tell him to go wash. If they want to be clean, if they truly want to be clean, tell them to go wash. Now we've moved into this Torah portion, which is, we're moving from uncleanness emanating from animals and dead carcasses of animals that are unclean. And we're moving into this Torah portion, whether you understand it or not, into the fact that we're unclean by nature. That is a very important principle. You see, there's a lot of New Covenant believers today that believe that you were born to be saved or born to die. They're Calvinist and they're cuckoo. Yeshua died for every man. It's a choice as whether or not they accept him. That's amazing to me that God tries to picture this for us in one of the greatest, I believe the most fascinating thing that this world has ever seen, is the fact that God would allow a man and a woman to enter into a creation with him. The creation of another human being. See, God could populate this earth all by himself. He don't need us to have children. But he allows us to populate the earth. Yet it takes him, because that child has to have a soul. We have entered into something with God that's the most precious, most magnificent thing there is. As a matter of fact, it's so magnificent. I want to read to you an article that we have on our website, and the article is called The Feast and the Making of a Baby. It was written by Zolo Levitt before he died, and this has been passed down, and I'm so thankful because it blesses me every time I read it. I want to read this to you. It says, Zolo Levitt discovered an amazing correlation between Jewish holy days, which is the Lord's holy days, they're not Jewish, and the gestation of a human baby from conception to birth. While preparing for a book for new parents, Zolo contacted a gynecologist for some help in understanding gestation. During that session, the gynecologist showed him a series of pictures, pointed to the first one, an egg and a sperm, and said, on the 14th day of the first month. Now, this can be any month, but the first month, talking about the first month of pregnancy. Okay, on the 14th day of the first month, the egg appears. The statement struck a chord in his Jewish mind because that was the date of Passover. Now, for the first time, he knew what it meant. Not wanting to leave the gynecologist off the subject at hand, he didn't say anything but continued to listen. The gynecologist continued, the egg must be fertilized within 24 hours or it will pass on. In the cycle of a woman, on the 14th day, is when the egg appears. Her most fertile time is between the 14th and the 15th of the month of whatever her cycle is, okay? Okay, the gynecologist continued, the egg must be fertilized within 24 hours or it'll pass on. This reminded Zolo of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the seed or grain that fell into the ground and died in order to produce the harvest of the first fruits of which was presented to God. Next, the gynecologist said, within 2 to 6 days, the fertilized egg attaches itself to the wall of the womb and begins to grow. And sure enough, the Jewish evangelist thought the Feast of First Fruits is observed anywhere from 2 to 6 days after Passover. Isn't it amazing that God, these people couldn't have known this, the gestation of a baby and how it works, you know, the internal workings that were going on. Not 3,500 years ago when God instituted the feast days. They couldn't have known this. But God was so wanting people to understand his cycles, his feast days, his rehearsals, if you would, that he put this into one of the most amazing things in the world, a birth of a child. Next, he showed a photo of an embryo showing arms, hands, fingers, legs, feet, toes, and head, eyes, and etc. The caption said, 50 days. That's interesting, isn't it? The gynecologist continued, around the 50th day, the embryo takes on the form of a human being. Until then, we don't know whether it's a duck or a tadpole, Zolo thought, the Pentecost. Amazing, isn't it, that God would do this? The gynecologist continued, on the 10th day of the 7th month, the hemoglobin of the baby changes to that of the mother to a self-sustaining baby. Zolo thought, that's the Day of Atonement when the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies. Isn't that something? Next, the gynecologist said, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the lungs become fully developed. If born before then, the baby would have a hard time breathing. And Zolo thought, that's the Festival of Tabernacles, a time of celebrating the temple, home of the Shekinah glory, or the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, the Greek term pneuma, normally translated as breath, is applied to the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? The 7th month. On that particular day. And he says birth takes place on the 10th day of the 9th month. 8 days after birth, the Jewish families, a son is circumcised. Zolo noted that the eight days of Hanukkah are celebrated right on schedule, 9 months and 10 days after Passover, Feast of Dedication. Before I'm getting into what I'm going to say, God created us and let us enter into that creation that we might be a part of training another life how to be a tool for the service of God. We were not just born into this world to enjoy ourselves and have things and have pleasure. We were born into this earth to be a tool for the purpose of God. So there's much more to what we're thinking. Now, before I get into what I want to teach, isn't it amazing that the baby on the 7th month developed lungs? Most of you know that a baby born on the 7th month of a pregnancy, most of them live, don't they? Even though they're premature. Why is it that the doctors say that a baby has very little chance if it's born the 8th month of pregnancy? You ever wonder about that? That never did make sense to me until just here lately. Why was it that God can allow a baby to be born at seven months and it make it okay? It can be premature, be a very tiny thing. Still make it because its lungs is developed. And yet, at the 8th month, it has trouble breathing. Hold your place in Leviticus and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. I got to show you this. May not have anything to do with what I'm teaching tonight, but it blessed me when the Lord showed it to me. In chapter 12 of the book of 1 Kings, we know this is when the kingdom of what we know as Israel was split into the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Two kingdoms was split up. Had to be because they wasn't doing what God said. God had to allow it. A man by the name of Jeroboam, you know, he's the one that's leading in this. Now, he could have continued doing the things the way God said, but he wouldn't do it. Verse 20. It came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, as he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shimei, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Peniel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Now wait a minute. God just told us here that Jeroboam told these people, you know, it's just too hard for you to go to Jerusalem to do what God said. I'll set these idols up. Where? In Bethel and Dan. And the people went to worship as far as Dan. Do you know Dan was twice as far away as Jerusalem was? But they made a choice to go. Look at verse 31. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month. I believe God's trying to show us that religion changed from what God said and set in other ways, like this eighth month. Babies don't live as well on the eighth month. Folks, let me tell you something. During the Great Tribulation, whether it's Judaism or what we call Christianity, they won't live setting their own rules. They'll only live if they do what God says. Go back with me to Leviticus 12. And I'm going a roundabout way to do this, but I felt like this is very, very important tonight. Now, he showed us last week what comes in from the outside, what emanates from animals, unclean animals, made them unclean. So he said, now, priest, you've got to know the difference, and you've got to tell people this is the way God said. Now, whether they choose to do that or not, that's not on your back. But you've got to be able to tell them this is the way God said it. And then he moves to one of the strangest things, even though this miraculous thing about the birth and how God even matched it up with the feast days that the Lord gives. In chapter 12, if you read the Torah portion, it seems like that the birth caused everybody to be unclean. How can something that God wanted, how can something that's so natural, the birth of a child, cause them to be unclean? This, in chapter 12, is a true type and shadow of real salvation. Not just I believe in Jesus, but in the true salvation. See, there were some things that was necessary when a male child or a female child was born. There was an unclean period. Then there was another time of waiting. Shorter time for the boy than it was the girl, and we'll try to explain that if we can. But then they had to go offer an offering. As a matter of fact, it was two different offerings. It was an olah offering and a hatah offering, which is a whole burnt offering, the olah is, and the hatah was a sin offering. They had to be offered. Well, I mean, why offer the offering if you wait 7 days after a boy's born and you're clean? Why offer offering then? Why wait 2 weeks after the daughter is born and you're clean? Why offer the offering then? The offering's the same for both. It's just the waiting period that is different. God is trying to remind us, folks, that we're unclean at birth. Now, I know that's hard for us as human beings to look at a little newborn baby and think that there's something wrong with that child. But that child, I'm not saying that if the child dies, it would go to hell or anything. It's under the grace of God. But that child is born a sinner. It is born completely depraved. It has inherited it from his father Abraham, or from Adam, and from his mother Eve. God wants us to be aware that we need a Savior. Just like this supposedly innocent child that comes into the world needs a sacrifice offered for it. It needed a lamb, and it needed a sin offering. It needed two. I'm here to tell you that everybody, I don't care who you are, what age you are, there's going to be a point when you come to the knowledge that you have broken the law of God by your nature, and that you need a Savior. Your nature has taught you to choose wrong. Even little babies do that. I've told the story over and over. When my oldest child was born, lay in the crib and cry. Man, when you're a new parent, you run, because you know it's dying. You know, if it cries in you at all, there's something terribly wrong. Man, we was running ourselves to death, and I got to noticing that he'd cry and cry and cry, and then he'd stop and listen to see if it was coming. You know what he was doing? He's lying. Because it's natural. See, they want you to think something's wrong with them, so you run, pick them up, and carry them all over the house. They're lying. It's a part of their nature. We're born depraved. And we need a Savior. God is trying to remind Adam of Eve, even though he allowed them to be a part of his creation, because of the sin in the Garden of Eden, their children was born into sin. And they inherited that, and they needed a Savior. They needed a Savior to live just as much as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, or they would have died had God not shed blood so that they could have been saved. We need to teach our children that they need that. We need to understand what that is. Now, I said that to say this. If you're a priest, you better be learning what's clean and unclean, what's holy and unholy. And when somebody comes to you during the Great Tribulation straight out of the church and says, we're saved people, you're going to have to be like Elisha. You're going to have to be like John the Baptist and say, go bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. And that's not going to be easy. That's almost going to be out of character for one of God's children, isn't it? But you're going to have to use the Elisha method. You're going to have to tell them God's way, because not only will they get themselves killed, they'll get you killed. You don't think that's true? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is talking about the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation, the time that we'll be going through. Let me start in verse 29. At the appointed time he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before. You know what he's trying to tell us? He said there was a type and a shadow of the Antichrist back when a man called Antiochus Epiphanes was in this earth. And he said when he comes back the next time, the real Antichrist, it's not going to turn out the way he thinks. Verse 30 says, for the ships of Kittim will come against him, therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the holy covenant and take action. So he'll come back and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary, fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. That's the morning and evening sacrifice. Darling, there's going to be an altar go up. That altar is going to go up one day, and it's going to get shut down. They're going to stop it. Look what he goes on to say. And they'll set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he'll turn to God, to godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Is that the priesthood? That's them, folks. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by plunder for many days. See, there's no guarantee just because you're in the priesthood you're going to make it. You may become a martyr for the Lord. You may be one of those that's under the altar saying, how long, O Lord, is it going to take for you to avenge our blood? It's not saying that you've done something wrong. You're just going to be martyred. I mean, you've got to make a decision whether to do what God says, because it's dangerous in the days that we're living in. See, Paul told Timothy, all that live godly shall suffer persecution. How many so-called Christians today do you know that are suffering persecution because they claim to be Christians? They're the ones that's dishing out the persecution. But what does it mean for somebody to live godly and suffer persecution? That means somebody's doing what God says, because they're for sure going to get persecuted. They're going to say all manner of evil against you. Well, you bunch of wannabe Jews. Ever been called that? We get called that regularly on Pal Talk. Christ says in verse 34, now when they fall, they'll be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. That will shake you up real good. Even when you're doing the very best you can to show people the difference between clean and unclean, holy and profane, there's still going to be people coming amongst us that are hypocrites. Now, how are they going to be hypocrites? They're going to have in their mind and their understanding that they believed in Jesus, and that's all it takes. And if you don't use the Elisha method or the John the Baptist method and say, look, you've got to show some real proof. You've got to show that you, not only that you accepted Yeshua, but there was a change. Go with me to Leviticus 12 right quickly. Starting in verse 1, he says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. A male child. She's unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. That's 40 days altogether. How many weeks does a woman carry a baby? 40 weeks. We say it in 9 months all the time, but it's actually 40 weeks it takes for the gestation of a baby. Here we've got a day reminding her of the weeks of the gestation period, of this period of having a child. One of the greatest things that ever takes place. But it's also a reminder that there was a, in a sense, a curse because of the hardship of childbirth. Remember? We'll look at that in just a minute in Genesis 3. It says in verse 4, again, then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. Are girls much more trouble? I always thought that's sugar and spice and everything nice, and the boys was shells and snails and puppy dog tails. I mean, them little girl baby, boy, they're precious. But yet God says here that their uncleanness lasts twice as long. Why? Is God unfair to women? That's a tough one to understand. It's took me years, but I believe the Lord finally got me to see what he's trying to say. Verse 6. When the days of her purification are completed for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her. The atonement was made because she brought both. The atonement word there is the word kippur, or covering. Verse 7 again says, then he shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she will be clean. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor, whether they can really afford the lamb or not. The picture is what he wants to show you. It's not the outward physical things, folks. It's the spiritual lesson that he wants to show you. Salvation does not come just because you believed in Jesus. Salvation comes because you believed in Jesus and wanted to have a different future. That you truly wanted to change. That you truly understood that there was something in you that needed changing by him. So why the 2 offerings? To not only pay for the sins of the past, but to give you a future. What was it that Yeshua said in John 10:10? That Satan come to steal and to kill and destroy, but he said, I've come to give life, and that more abundantly. See, the true abundant life is not just believing in Jesus. It's coming and truly changing your life and becoming a child of God and being different, bringing forth fruit, meat for repentance. And your life is different. Folks, that's the way it's going to work. You're going to change before we go to the kingdom. Please listen to me. I can't emphasize this enough. Do you think God is going to create a kingdom in where there is no tears, no sorrow, no heartache, no pain, no sorrow, and allow people to come in who believes it's okay to sin and treat other people any way they want to? It's not going to happen. I'm not saying you're not saved, and I'm not saying that you might live in Egypt or somewhere else, but you're not going into the inner part of God's kingdom in the land that He's prepared for those people. You better listen to me and understand, because you're going to have to tell some people when they come into the camp of the righteous. You're going to have to be a priest and stand up and say, you're not saved, because there's no evidence in your life that you want to change. You have nothing for sin offering. You have nothing in you that wants to change. Now, we won't tell people that today. It's going to come to that. John the Baptist did, didn't he? Those were religious people. He was out there baptizing people that had come, and they come wanting to be baptized, and he said, why are you a bunch of snakes coming out here? You go forth and bring forth fruit, meat for repentance, and, you know, then we'll talk about it. I'll tell you something, folks, this is a serious matter. Because people that believe like that is not going to make it, and they're not going to stay in the camp of the righteous. They're going to get put out. And this child thing here is a type and a shadow of what the priest is going to have to understand about the new birth. See, the circumcision on the eighth day was a type and a shadow of that which God will perform in you when you're truly born again. Hold your place. We're going to come right back and go with me to Colossians chapter 2 again. Colossians chapter number 2. Let's start there in verse 8, where I showed you that, you know, that we didn't see to it that we didn't get caught up into bondage. We did. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Messiah. For in Him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. You're different. If you truly got that circumcision of the heart. There's a lot of religious people running around today, just like they were in Yeshua's day, and He spoke parables to them, and the disciples come and say, well, why are you speaking to them the parables? He says, because I'll tell you, let's turn to Matthew 13. Don't you see that for yourself? Matthew chapter 13. Jeremy, you got each sword going? Oh, yeah. That'll help everybody. Matthew 13, Yeshua has given the parable of the sower. In verse 10, it says, and the disciples came and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Yeshua answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whosoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because they see and they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, neither do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you'll keep on hearing but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. What is preventing them from seeing it? An uncircumcised heart. They really don't have the new birth. He says in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because you see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. They were simply living in a time when the Messiah was making this possible. Glory to God, folks. We ought to shout tonight because of what this great God has done for us. And when we look at chapter 12 of Leviticus again, we see that he's taken this blessed event of having a child, and he's used that to explain that we're depraved, that we need. And when you get in the wilderness as priest, you're going to have to make sure that people understand that. They can't make it by going to church and making a profession and signing a role, because that's not going to count. It has to be real. See, God was reminding everybody, these people, through this law, of what caused them to fall. In the book of Genesis in chapter number 3, you know, when Satan come in, God asked Eve, "What have you done?" She said, "Well, the devil tricked me." No, she made a choice. I'm not saying she wasn't fooled. She got past what she knew about the Word of God or anything like that, but she made a choice. Let's look there just a second. Hold your place in Leviticus. Genesis chapter 3. I think this is very, very interesting. In verse 16, he says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you." What caused that? What caused a woman to have to go down into the grips of death to have a child? The sin against God of not doing what he says. That was passed on to our children. In the male child, it pictures what a new beginning is. On the eighth day, he was circumcised. Why did the female have to go twice as long? Why was she unclean for 2 weeks before she could touch anything that was, you know, holy? She couldn't even partake of the hatah offerings. Even if she was a Levite woman, the wife of a priest, she couldn't do this until after 14 days. Why the difference in the male and the female child? Ladies, let me tell you something. Do you know what God's greatest creation is? A female. And listen very carefully. That was the last thing God created. Do you realize that the female is the bond of the family? The woman in a home is a type and a shadow of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there's more responsibility laid upon the woman. You listen very carefully, men. I know you're the head of the house. I know you're to make the spiritual decisions. But your family does not bond as a family unless your wife is doing what God says. And it'll never happen. If she don't follow the teaching and instruction of God, it won't. And besides that, when she has a child, especially a female child, she has not only passed down the fact that we're all depraved, she's passed down the sentence on a girl child that she's going to have to suffer too. That little girl, when she has babies, is going to have to suffer this very consequence because of her mother. We need to understand this. God is trying to tell us that he expects more. Go with me. Hold your place in Leviticus. Go with me to Numbers 12. I'll read this right quick. It's very short. Numbers 12, verse 1 says, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses." Because we need to stop right there and be reminded of something. We're fixing to go into chapter 13. And that word, Tazria, how many of you looked that word up to see what it meant? Well, in your Torah portion, what does it mean in English? Leprosy? Do you know that word has been translated leprosy for hundreds of years, and it does not mean leprosy? Did you realize when you were reading Leviticus chapter 13 today that the symptoms described there in Leviticus 13 could not be leprosy? They're too varied and too different. Oh, some people say, well, God was just trying to show us how to quarantine disease. I mean, if you've read on in chapter 14, read the double portion today, you know that when a house was going to be determined to be unclean, that everybody would take the contents out of the house so the house could be declared unclean. Now, wait a minute. That's not a proper quarantine. That wouldn't work. If there's stuff in an infected house and the house is unclean, all the furnishings would be unclean, right? The word Tazria is a contracted word. Do you know what it means? He that spreads slander. Leprosy is the effect that God let come on people with differing symptoms of scaliness or whatever on their flesh to show them that they were guilty of spreading slander. Verse 1 of Numbers 12 says, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?'" You notice the attitude here? Well, now, wait a minute. We're just as good as Moses. God spoke through us too. No doubt they're telling everybody that. They don't like what Moses has done. He's married a black lady and they don't like it. And they're telling everybody. They're spreading slander. And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man was on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, "You three come out of the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had both come forward, he said, "Now, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And behold, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak, and I can say slanderously, against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud was withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was white as snow, leprous, white as snow. Why not Aaron? God's not a respecter of persons, is he? This is a family that's getting broke up. And it's always the responsibility of the woman to be the bond of the family. Ladies, when we go into the tribulation, that's going to be a big part of your job. To be a bond in the family. Because men sometimes lose their cool. You realize the responsibility is you got of going in as priest? And you will. The ladies, they're going to be just as responsible. Let's go back to chapter 13, Leviticus. We enter into that now about leprosy. And as I've already said, you know, you've seen that by reading this today that this cannot be talking about a singular disease. This is God's way of showing them that spiritually they have something that is so displeasing to God that he's allowing something to come on them, something that can potentially kill them. Whatever we call this, we call it leprosy, but whatever this is can destroy them. It's so bad they have to be put outside the camp. Now that's physical stuff to teach us spiritual lessons, and by the way, those are the same things that will put us outside the camp. How would you, and it don't matter who you are, you can be a Miriam or an Aaron, and you can get put outside the camp for spreading slander. Now we wasn't taught that in the New Covenant Church. As a matter of fact, the most gossiping people I've ever met is Christians. You ever heard of the telephone ministry? That's what they do. Oh, let's pray for so-and-so, and then they tell everything they know about them. That's not pleasing to God. By the way, he's not going to put up with that in your life during the tribulation. What is this leprosy about? I want you to go with me to Colossians chapter 2, and I'll try to hush here in a minute. Let's just start in Colossians chapter 2 and see if Paul understood this Torah portion of Tazria. Let's see if he really understood the principle that was behind this, because Paul is the one that teaches us so much of how we're going to have to act as priests in the tribulation. We're not going to have a temple. We're not going to have sacrifices. We're going to have to do this in a spiritual understanding. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attained to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Messiah himself. Before I go on, this is what you'll be thinking. What a great struggle to try to help people that are in the mindset of Laodicea, who have a heart that's lukewarm, not cold and not hot. And that's the ones you got to train. That's the ones you got to deal with. Verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Messiah. Therefore, as you have received Messiah Yeshua, the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now, our New Covenant churches use the teachings of the Apostle Paul, which they twist, to say that Paul says you're under grace. And you don't have to worry about doing what's right because everything's already forgiven you. Well, that's not what Paul says there in verse 6, is it? We're supposed to walk in a certain way. In other words, do what God says. In verse 8 again, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Messiah. Whoops. We didn't do that. For now 2,000 years, we've slipped more and more as religious people into being controlled and acting and reacting in our lives according to the way the world does things. Do you know that's why the Israelites had to be trained? Because they were acting and reacting like slaves. Do you know why we do the things we do? Because we're reacting to the fact that we're slaves of sin. What was it that Yeshua told them there in John chapter 8 after they believed? He said, if you'll continue in my word and the knowledge of that word will set you free. And then he went on to tell them, you're in bondage to sin. Oh, no, you've never been held captive. You know, people here in America in this generation has never been slaves to anybody, but we are slaves to sin. So verse 9, he says, for in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he's the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by circumcision of Messiah. What does that mean? That means that even though you were born into sin, he was your lamb that died for your sins, and he was your sin offering that you might have a future. He was the offering that allows you and gives you the ability to find out what his word says and then follow that. Verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcised in your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Do you realize that he's going back to the Torah portion here and say, look, that woman, when she was cleansed, when she was completely understood how to approach God, that it was for a purpose of the past sins and for the purpose of a future life? Verse 15, he says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. Now, don't get me wrong and say that we can throw all that out. Those are still the object lessons that makes us see the spiritual things. But Paul says, you don't have to live in slavery like our Jewish brethren to a law that they think they're being saved by. He said, it's teaching a spiritual lesson, like when we keep Sabbath. I know our Christian brethren don't understand that, but when we keep Sabbath, what we're doing is rehearsing the millennial reign. Every week when we do Sabbath, we're rehearsing what it's going to be like to live with him for 1,000 years. And it's going to be the way he said. Verse 17 says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Messiah. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Is Paul condemning the religion of today? Absolutely. Verse 19, he says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Messiah to the elementary principles of the world, now what's that say? If you've died with the Messiah, he said you should have died to doing things the way the world does. But people today make a profession and continue right on living the same way they've always lived and believe that somehow, you know, they're ready to rule and reign over everything in the world. If you have died with Messiah to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Paul said, look, why are you even looking back at the Torah? Last week's Torah portion and this week's Torah portion. Why are you worried about that? You know, if you're not going to live like he says. Which all refer to things designed to perish with use. In accordance with the commandments and teaching of men, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. All your religious rules among man-made religions is not helping it. You know why Christianity ain't working? Exactly what Paul said here. Go to chapter 3 real quick. Now, chapter 2 in Colossians, Paul was dealing with what chapter 12 of Leviticus taught about that new birth and what that new birth is supposed to produce. This is the spiritual sense of Leviticus chapter 12. Chapter 3 of Colossians is chapter 13 of Leviticus. Look what he says in verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Messiah, keep seeking things above where Christ is, or Messiah is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. When Messiah, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Paul said, if you're really born again and you're supposed to be living, why is it that there's so many Christians today that continue to do these things? They're still living like this. Verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked. He said, now, don't lie. You used to act just like everybody else. You acted and reacted just like the world did to every situation. But he said, now you're saved. You're supposed to be different. There's supposed to be things different in your life. Verse 7 again says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. What was it that caused leprosy? It was the effect of one who spread slander. The one who went around talking about people. In spiritual terms, Paul is equating leprosy, that physical thing that they had back there, with anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Why is it that people that even call themselves messianic live with so much anger? Is that something that's supposed to be in the child of God? By the way, darling, that will get you put out of the camp of God. That'll get you put out of the camp of the righteous, out into a place that you don't want to be. Not during the tribulation. Wrath. I could say that in another way. Revenge. How many people said, you know, they said that to me, I'm going to get them back. You just wait till I get them in front of somebody, I'm going to say something to them. We'll get them back. There needs to be some change in your life before the tribulation starts. If you're a priest, you need to know the difference in what will give you leprosy and what won't. What's clean and unclean, what's holy and what's profane. Wrath, malice, malignant. I believe that's part of what he was trying to describe there. If you read in chapter 14, verse 13, it just kind of amazed me there. It said, if a person was white all over with this thing, they were clean. That's what it said. And if you read the double portion today, I'm not going to deal with it, but if you read the double portion, but it says then if they become reddish, they was unclean. It almost sounds like if that's getting better, then it's called unclean. But what he was really saying is if the white turned into a reddish, malignant type thing, something that was getting infected, infectious, that's malice. Slander and abusive speech from your mouth. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Messiah is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Messiah rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Messiah richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Adonai Yeshua, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subjective to your husband, or be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not embitter, or not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Wait a minute. In verse 8 it says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. If we're doing and going to be the priest of God, why is it that so many wives are not willing to do what this says? Why so many husbands not willing to do what that says? Why so many children? There's lots of reasons. Why do fathers exasperate their children? I'm going to tell you something that I've never really told anybody. The one thing that I more regret than anything in my life is raising my children the way I was raised, and when something went wrong, all I would do is storm at them. Holler at them. There's a lot better way. There's a way in which you can sit down and talk to them. I'm not saying be lenient. I think you're just as guilty when you let your child get away with things. But I don't think we have to talk to them like that. I don't think we have to storm at them and be hateful. By the way, I don't think you're going to be in the kingdom of God and continue to do that. I think you're going to have to learn better before you get there, or you ain't going. You see, a lot of us have gotten caught in bondage by philosophy and the elementary principles are the rudiments of this world. We do things just like the rest of the world does. And yet God is saying the priest's supposed to know better. They're not supposed to do these things. Because there's going to be people coming and listening to you and looking at what you do, and they're going to learn what's clean and unclean, what's holy and unholy. Which says in verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who your masters on earth. Do not... are not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is Adonai Yeshua whom you serve. Now listen to verse 25 real closely. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. You see, if you get leprosy and get put outside the camp, it might be because you're a slander spreader. It might be because that you're not willing to not be angry and have malice in your heart. It might be because you have a root of bitterness within you, that is an unforgiving spirit about somebody or something that maybe somebody's done. You can't start afresh. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Let's go back a couple of books here. It's not the only place that this is taught. Let me start in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. God said, if you're going to be a child of God, don't act like the rest of the world. Be different. Be like what I say. He said, there's things like leprosy will come on you because you allow these spiritual things to take place in your life. It's a spiritual problem. It's not because you were born with a temper. It's a spiritual problem you have. Verse 18, he says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Messiah in this way. Sad to say that a lot of people in New Covenant Church are learning Messiah that way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Yeshua, that in reference to your former manner of life you lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and wholeness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one to his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. You see, you don't edify when you just storm at people. According to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Messiah also forgave you. Don't need to say no more. Now, Tuesday night, I hope to show you the cure. But the cure for the leper was almost identical for the cure of the priest. See, we need to understand something. We need to be cleaned up first. Because there's a lot of lepers out there that we're going to need to help. Let's pray. Our Father and God, again, we thank you so much for this blessed Sabbath that you have given us, that we can have time to rest our bodies and to rest our souls in you. We ask you, Heavenly Father, tonight that you continue to be with those that have lost loved ones. We pray, Father, for strength to go on and to do those things that you have called us to do. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we learn the lesson of this Torah portion, that you're not a God of partiality, and that there is consequences to the things that the priests are supposed to know when they commit the same things. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to change us. We know that the tribulation is very, very near, just like it was for our forefathers in the Torah portion, and that they needed to know these things before it was too late. Ask you, Heavenly Father, to bless us, use us for your honor and glory, and we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.